Take your Bibles this morning and open them to the book of Proverbs and chapter 1, the book of Proverbs and chapter 1. This morning I want to give scriptural honor to the office and calling of motherhood. Now on today we do give lip service, and I trust you have. I trust you call your mother, and if she's not at home, you're able to give her a call and tell her happy Mother's Day and give greetings to her and let her know how much you love her and appreciate her. It is a great time to do that. Yet at the same time, we ought to honor our mothers every day of the year. This is just a special time set aside, but it's something we ought to do every day out of the year and throughout our life. While this message that I'm going to preach certainly is centered upon the women folk and especially motherhood, I believe the principles and these truths that we deal with today needs to be grasped and understood by men, women, and children. We are living in a culture that for probably decades now, there has been a war against gender identity. And there has been a war against the biblical family unit. There's been a war against motherhood. And you know, it's just as important for men to understand and grasp the biblical role of the wife and the mother as it is for women. And because a lot of times pressure can be put upon by men of unbiblical expectation for the women. And so I believe this is very applicable for men, women, and children alike. Our attitude about the mission and the work of a mother is by and large determined by our attitude towards God's Word. And so we're going to look at that this morning. Take your Bibles and let's stand together if you're able to for the reading. Now, have them at the ready because we're going to look at several verses through the book of Proverbs that deal and address the mother and talks about the mother. Now, in most all of these verses, if not all of them, it talks about the father and the mother. This morning, we will be dealing with the matriarchal half of these verses. In Proverbs chapter 1, verse 8, we're instructed, "My son, hear the instruction of thy father, and forsake not the law of thy mother." Now turn over to chapter 6. Chapter 6 and verse 20. "My son, keep thy father's commandment, and forsake not the law of thy mother." A few more chapters to chapter 10 and verse 1. Chapter 10. And verse 1, "The Proverbs of Solomon, a wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." Chapter 15 and verse 20, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish man despiseth his mother." Chapter 19. Verse 26 and 27. "He that wasteth his father and chaseth away his mother is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach. Cease, my son, to hear the instruction that causeth to err from the words of knowledge." Chapter 23. And verse 22. "Hearken unto thy father that begat thee, and despise not thy mother when she is old." Chapter 29 and verse 15. "The rod and the reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame." And then chapter 30. We have two more verses. Verse 11, "There is a generation that curseth their father and doth not bless their mother." And down to verse 17, "The eye that mocketh at his father and despiseth to obey his mother, The ravens of the valley shall pick it out, and the young eagles shall eat it. Father, we come to you this morning, and we're going to look at the calling by God to motherhood. And Father, I pray this morning that we will honor that. And as we consider this marvelous work, and it really is a marvelous work, that at the conclusion of this message, it will be the desire and the passion of every lady to want to aspire to what you have called ladies to in motherhood. I pray that it will inspire every unmarried girl to make this their passion and goal in life in your timing. And then, Father, I pray for the men, that as we look at this and consider this, that for every man here today, this is what they would desire of their wife and what they would desire for their sons to look for in a wife in the right time. And so, God, I pray that you would have your free course as we consider this great subject this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You may be seated. I want to begin by considering these five men. Now, that sounds a bit of a paradox, because you say, okay, we're talking about Mother's Day, and now you're going to start taking us with five guys. What does that have to do? Well, let's think about Moses, a man whom God called the meekest of men and was probably one of the greatest national leaders that ever existed or ever lived or that ever led a nation. Or how about Samuel, a man with a godly stand who was possibly the most spiritual and godly judge that Israel ever had rule over them. Or move into the New Testament, a young man by the name of Timothy, a young pastor who was the fruit and the joy of the seasoned apostle Paul, that was so delighted to have a young man that he could minister and work with and direct into the ministry like Timothy. And then there is, moving on down into more recent history, a man by the name of Sam Jones. He was known, first of all, as Sam Jones the lawyer. Then he became popularly known as Sam Jones the drunkard. But then he met the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and became Sam Jones the evangelist. And from that point, he preached to nearly 25 million people before he died in 1906. Move just a little further, closer to our time, and there's a man by the name of John R. Rice, a very well-known fundamental Baptist evangelist of the past generation. Tent meetings, revival meetings, preaching, evangelism. Founded the Sword of the Lord paper, which still exists today. Now, what do each of these five men have in common? And what do they have to do with Mother's Day? Each of them had a godly mother that had a dynamic influence on their lives. Go back to Moses. His mother saw him at birth as a goodly child, hid him for 3 months, contrary to a wicked law in Egypt, built him an ark of bulrushes, and probably every weaving of the reed that was weaved into it was weaved with love and faith in God, and then actually risked nursing the child until he was ready to go to Pharaoh's daughter. She found him, and the sister says, "Ah, I know an Israelite who could nurse the child till ready to bring him into the palace." 50, and all those formative years were probably tremendously influential in the life of Moses. Samuel had a mother who endured great ridicule. Now, if you'll study a little bit about his mother, Hannah, she endured such ridicule and such grievances that it would cause the average woman to turn against God and think God hated her. But instead, she turned to God, prayed and begged God for a son, and made a vow that she would give her son back to God. She was a woman that kept her vow and gave him back to God and brought him to the temple to work under the priest. And not only that, now get this. She would visit him, if I understand correctly, once a year. And in that once a year visit, she had always made a new coat for him for the coming year. I can only envision and imagine how she prayed for her son Samuel and all of the love that went into every stitch and every act of work on that coat, and as she gave it to her son. Or consider Timothy, both his grandmother and mother were ladies of great and tremendous faith. In fact, Timothy's recognition is frequently associated with his mother's faith. And the godliness of both his mother and his grandmother, which no doubt impacted his life. Here's a little bit about Sam Jones. He had his mother for 9 short years. And his godly mother would speak to her little son, saying these dying words: "Sam, I will never be able to return to you, but you can come to me." He never forgot these words. And then it was his godly grandmother as well, who continued to mold his life to where there came a point of great conviction, even in the depths of his sin, that brought him back to God. As for Dr. John R. Rice, he was called his mother's preacher boy. John's mother died when he was only 5, and her closing words echoed throughout his life, "Please meet me in heaven." Several years later, when visiting his aunt, he thumbed through a book and found an old letter that was written by his mother when he was only 5 years old. It was in that letter where he learned that his mother had referred to him as her preacher boy, and that she, like Hannah of the Old Testament, prayed and begged God to give her a son. Each of these mothers found their greatest fulfillment in life through their sons. Each of these were a mother that either lived during a very difficult time, such as Moses' mother in a time of abject slavery and laws that would cause them to kill their children, or in difficult marriages that really were not conducive to raising a godly seed, but mothers with a heart for God prevailed in spite of all of that. God used them to raise up God-fearing children that were greatly used by the Lord. Now, I want us to return to Proverbs. And I want us to glean 4 great truths that I believe you will find common or typical of godly mothers. Now, we didn't read these, but from Proverbs 31, if you still have it open there at the end of Proverbs 31, in the last couple of verses, verse 30 and 31, says, "Favor is deceitful and beauty is vain. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. Give her the fruit of her hands, and let her own works praise her in the gates." I believe she will have one thing that is very true of a godly mother is she will have a godly testimony and a reputation. There's a difference between reputation and character. Reputation is what people know you to be or think you to be. You know, sometimes people have reputations amongst people, but what they are behind the scene is not exactly what everybody sees. The word character is what God knows you to be. and probably the closest intersection of reputation and character will happen in the home, because that's where we most generally let our guard down and are really what we really are. And if anybody knows our character and our reputation and the intersection of that, it is our spouse and our children. Does your child know you, your reputation? Does your child know you as a mother who is a religious person or as a true Christian lady? Does your child know you as a church-going person or as a godly mother? You see, there is a great difference between the two. Our culture is full of religious people, probably not as full as it should be of church-going people. But there is a scarcity of true, godly, Christian mothers. Will your child remember and speak of times of when they caught you seriously studying your Bible? Not simply as an assignment or preparing for Sunday school or for some class. But will your child remember you as one that had times where you took God's word on a regular basis, seeking God's truth to direct your life? I was reading or talking to someone where, you know, just a couple verses a day really doesn't cut our Bible study. I have no problem with the devotional booklets we have, but if that's the extent of your devotions, is reading a verse and then reading somebody's opinion of the verse, you really have not come to God's word and sought time to hear from God himself. We ought to have a heart and a desire to want to sit and know what God has for us today. Does your child find you on your knees, pleading on your behalf, when you have violated some of God's truth? Or are you embarrassed to be found on your knees and praying? Do you know, I would venture to say, and I know this was true of my grandmother and of my mother, they spent many hours in prayer. Not necessarily every day, but they were prayer warriors, and especially my Grandma Sukra. And I did not learn until later that she had prayed that since God did not call any of her sons or none of her sons surrendered to the ministry, she had prayed and begged of God to call her grandsons into the ministry. And no doubt my calling to the ministry is an answer to her prayer. But will they find you on your knees pleading on their behalf? Do they remember you being firm yet gracious in always standing against wrong at all cost? What does your child know you to be? Do you have a godly testimony and a godly reputation? The next one, let's go back to Proverbs chapter 19 and find what else I believe is typical of a godly mother. In chapter 19, verse 26, the latter half that talks about the mother says, "And chaseth away his mother, is a son that causeth shame and bringeth reproach." Here is a mother that has a persistent compulsion. She literally has to be chased away from a spiritual pursuit after her son or her daughter. I'm not talking about chasing him around town, and there may be times that that is necessary. But I'm talking about he knows that you have a pursuit that no matter how a child rebels or how a child responds, you will pursue and have a compulsion to pursue him and her with a spiritual concern and for their best relationship with God. She will continue to pray. She will not give up. There are some who have given up on their children way too early. Again, let me share the testimony of my Grandma Sukra. Grandma and Grandpa prayed for one of their daughters by the name of Margaret, who had left home. She had a very rebellious heart. She went to California to live the rebellious life. Grandma and Grandpa Sucre prayed and prayed. And Grandpa died, and then Grandma continued, and she prayed and begged God for the salvation of their daughter. They did not see that during their lifetime, and my mother took up the mantle and continued praying for Margaret. And before Margaret finally died, she came to Jesus Christ. She called my mother and said, "You know, I just cannot. I know my life is going to be brief now, but I cannot leave this life without receiving Christ as my Savior. I've got to be right with God." She is a mother that will continue to pray. She will not give up. There is nothing that will stop her faith or stop her pursuit. She will continue to speak to her child every opportunity that she can. And I'm not talking about nagging at them, but I'm talking about having the wisdom of the Lord to know in times where she can talk with a child and encourage them from God's Word and maybe reprimand them from God's Word and help them and guide them and direct them. She will never give up, no matter how strong the rejection is by her child. Then let's go back to another one in Proverbs chapter 10. It is typical of a godly mother to have a godly testimony and a reputation. It is typical for her to have a persistent compulsion to seek God's best for each child. And then in chapter 10, verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, "A wise son maketh a glad father, but a foolish son is the heaviness of his mother." She will have a great compassion. In order to have a heaviness of heart, you must have a great love for them. A mother that doesn't really care about her child will not have a heaviness of heart. But she will be a mother that has a great love and a great compassion for her children. She loves to see children as a blessing from the Lord and not a burden. There's a very negative attitude that prevails in America in a view towards children. Maybe not at birth and sometimes at birth, but as they begin growing and getting older, many times they seem like an intrusion and a burden that is beyond bearing. But she will have such a love that she will see each child as a blessing from God. She will love them even when they aren't so quiet. You know, kids and their ill behavior can embarrass us and frustrate us. Sometimes in their ornery behavior, they can embarrass us. But nonetheless, the love is greater than any of that that takes place. I've seen the bumper sticker or the little cliche, "I'm going to live long enough to embarrass my kids." You know, sometimes the older we get a little cynical and think we're going to get even with them. But a mother's love will carry her through all of that. She loves them when they go astray. Now, never endorsing it, never enabling it, never justifying it. But a godly mother will have an agape love that is unconditional. And even when they go astray, it is a time when they need to know that their mother loves them unconditionally. I have often said when I've done funerals that in the loss of a loved one, particularly if it's a father, a mother, a spouse, someone that is very close within the family, I've often said you can count on maybe one hand. Some may be able to have more than one hand. But you can often count on one hand the individuals that love you unconditionally, regardless. Now, I'm not saying they endorse everything that you do nor enable everything you do. But those that love you unconditionally, and for the most part, you will find godly mothers that way, many mothers, but godly mothers will have an unconditional love. Loves them when they refuse counsel. Loves them enough to do both right and righteously by them and for them. A mother of a large family was asked, "Which of your 13 children do you love the most?" She replied, "The one who is sick until he gets well, and the one who is away until he gets home." Had a lady in our neighborhood that had a single child and was very critical to the mothers that had multiple children and said, "Well, you know, you can lose a child and still have children, and it won't matter to you. If I lose my one child, I lose everything." Do you know, a parent that has multiple children, when they lose a child, it's like losing everything. It's like the shepherd that has 99 here but must go and get that one that is lost. You cannot define. Having love for your family is one of those things that there's no limit to. Whether you have one child or, as some, 20 and plus children, you have the capacity to love each one of them with an equal degree of love, and you don't have to ration it. You don't have to minimize it. Now, I realize when it comes time for the inheritance to be shared, there is a limited amount. And the more the children, the less they each get. But that's not the way it is with a mother's love. Every child can have 100% of a mother's love. She will have an unconditional and sacrificial love for her children. I said typical of a godly mother, she will have a great compulsion. She will have a godly testimony. She will have a great love. And then turn back to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6 and verse 20. "My son, keep thy father's commandments and forsake not the law of thy mother." Chapter 1 and verse 8 basically says the same thing. She will have a set of godly rules to live by. Every godly mother will have a set of godly rules to live by. Having rules is a good thing, not a bad thing. We live in a culture that has the spirit of anarchy and rebellion. You look at the laws of our land. We have a country from the top down. Now, I understand our current president is more committed to living by the law than our previous president, who lived more by anarchy than by the law. But you look from sanctuary cities to what's going on around our country, and even with elected officials, they try to bypass the law and live with a spirit of anarchy and rebellion against laws and rules. And folks, that's horrible. That's destructive. There's a prevailing spirit that a church that has rules and standards is a horrible church. That there is a prevailing thought that a family, a dad and a mom that has rules and standards for their children are old-fashioned and are horrible parents. That is absolutely wrong. That is the result of a spirit of anarchy. Rules really are good. In fact, in the Kinsey Report, they discovered that most kids wish their parents cared enough to set rules for their life and actually enforce them. I have chatted with Dr. Coomer, who does a lot of counseling. And he has said that many times some of the biggest broken hearts and broken relationships in a family happens when parents have had rules that and we're talking about good rules and godly rules within the house. And there came a point where they chose, for whatever reason, not to enforce it. And that was the point of changing in the kids' lives. And they said at that point we concluded that it didn't matter that they're hypocritical and they abandon the God of their parents. In fact, there are many children who envy the other kids who have parents that have rules and will enforce them. Now think about this. If a mother is not willing to tell her children what is right and what is wrong, who will? Now certainly the father should play an equal role in this. But today's Mother's Day. Man, we'll get you in a month. But if a mother will not tell her children what is right and wrong, who will? Their friends will, and it won't be right. If a mother is not willing to discipline her children to do right, who will? Theodore Roosevelt, interestingly, said this, "When all is said, it is the mother and the mother only who is a better citizen than the soldier who fights for his country. The successful mother, the mother who does her part in rearing and training aright the boys and girls who are to be the men and women of the next generation, is of greater use to the community if she only would realize it a more honorable as well as a more important position than any man in it. The mother is the one supreme asset of the national life. She is more important by far than the successful statesman or businessman, artist or scientist." And I would have to concur, it was no doubt my mother and my grandmother that did more to mold me spiritually than any other person or group of people in my life. I want to read a lengthy portion from an article written by Douglas Phillips entitled, "Only Women Can Be Mothers. Have We Forgotten This Fundamental Principle?" Now, before I read, let me say this. We are living in a time and a culture that really is waging a major war against the biblical identity of the family, the biblical identity of gender, and the biblical identity of motherhood. And I think we need to question, whose philosophy have we bought into for our life? God's philosophy or the subtle but destructive philosophies of God's enemies? Listen as I read through here. "Only a woman can carry in her body an eternal being which bears the very image of God. Only she is the recipient of the miracle of life. Only a woman can conceive and nurture this life using her own flesh and blood and then delivering a living soul into the world. God has bestowed upon her alone a genuine miracle, the procreation of life and the fusing of an eternal soul with mortal flesh. This fact alone establishes the glory of motherhood. Despite the most creative plans of humanists, scientists, and lawmakers to redefine the genders, no man will ever conceive and give birth to a child. The fruitful womb is a holy gift given by God to women alone. This is one reason why the office of wife and mother is the highest calling to which a woman can aspire. This is the reason why nations that fear the Lord esteem and protect mothers. They glory in the distinction between men and women and attempt to build cultures in which motherhood is honored and protected." In his famous commentary on early American life, Democracy in America, Alexis de Tocqueville, and I know I did not pronounce that right, but here's what he explained. And this is after he spent a great deal of time in early America trying to find out what was making America so strong. And here is one of the elements. Thus, in quote, "Thus the Americans do not think that man and woman have either the duty or the right to perform the same offices, but they show an equal regard for both their respective parts. And though their lot is different, they consider both of them as being of equal value. They do not give to the courage of women the same form or the same direction as to that of man, but they never doubt her courage. And if they hold that man and his partner ought not always to exercise their intellect and understanding in the same manner, they at least believe the understanding of the one to be as sound as that of the other, and her intellect to be as clear. Thus then, while they have allowed the social inferiority of women to continue, they have done all they could to raise her morally and intellectually to the level of man. And in this respect, they appear to me to have excellently understood the true principle of democratic improvement." He went on to contrast the American understanding of women with European sentiment. And here's what he says about Europe. "There are people in Europe who, confounding together the different characters of the genders, would make man and woman into beings not only equal but alike. They could give to both the same functions, impose on both the same duties, and grant to both the same rights. They would mix them in all things, their occupation, their pleasures, their business. It may readily be conceived that by thus attempting to make one gender equal to the other, both are degraded. And from so preposterous a medley of works of nature, nothing could ever result but weak men and disorderly women." He went on to say, in regards to the war on motherhood, a quote from him. The Frenchman believed that when he wrote, "As for myself, I do not hesitate to avow that although the women of the United States are confined within the narrow circle of domestic life, and their situation is in some respects one of extreme dependence, I have nowhere seen women occupy a loftier position. And if I were asked, now that I am drawing to the close of this work in which I have spoken of so many important things done by the Americans, to what the singular prosperity and growing strength of that people ought mainly to be attributed, I should reply to the superiority of their women." End of quote. Mr. Phillips goes on, "But this birthright would be exchanged during the last century for a mess of pottage. Perhaps the greatest legacy of the 20th century has been the war on motherhood and biblical patriarchy. Feminists, Marxists, and liberal theologians have made it their aim to target the institution of the family and divest it from its biblical structure and priorities. The results are androgyny, radical decline in birth rate, abortion, fatherless families, and social confusion. Incredibly, the biggest story of the 20th century never made the headlines. Somehow we missed it. It was the mass exodus of women from the home and the consequent decline of motherhood. For the first time in recorded history of the West, more mothers left their homes than stayed in them. By leaving the home, the experience and the reality of childhood, family life, and femininity were fundamentally redefined, and the results have been so bad that if this one trend is not reversed, our children may live in a world where both the true culture of Christian family life and the historic definition of marriage are the stuff of fairy tales. Less than 100 years ago, the architects of the atheist, communistic society, Soviet state, anticipated the death of the Christian family. They explained the need for destroying the Christian family with its emphasis on motherhood and replacing it with a vision for a new family. Listen to what Vladimir Lenin, one of the architects of Russia's communism, said. "We must now say proudly and without any exaggeration that apart from Soviet Russia,
There is not a country in the world where women enjoy full equality and where women are not placed in the humiliating position felt particularly in day-to-day family life. This is one of our first and most important tasks. It was communist goal to destroy the identity of the family and the identity of motherhood. Have they not been successful in doing that in America? Housewife is one of our first and most important tasks. This is one of our first and most important tasks. Housework is the most unproductive and the most barbarous and the most arduous work a woman can do. It is exceptionally petty and does not include anything that would be in any way promote the development of the woman. The building of socialism will begin only when we have achieved the complete equality of women and when we undertake the new work together with women who have been emancipated from that petty, sullifying, unproductive work. We are setting up model institutions, dining rooms, and nurseries that will emancipate women from housework. These institutions that liberate women from their position as household slaves are springing up where it is in any way possible. Our task is to make politics available to every working woman. In 1920, Lenin emphasized the chief thing is to get women to take part in socially productive labor, to liberate them from domestic slavery, to free them from the stupefying and humiliating subjugation to the eternal drudgery of the kitchen and the nursery. This struggle will be a long one, and it demands a radical reconstruction of both social technique and of morale. But it will end in a complete triumph of communism. You see where it's going in America? By the destruction of the family and the destruction of motherhood, that is a journey to the triumph of communism. Lenin's comrade Trotsky played a key role. Let me give his quote in what he said. The socialization of family housekeeping and public education of children are unthinkable. Without a marked improvement in our economics as a whole, we need more socialist economic forms. Only under such conditions can we free the guilt from the function and cares that now oppress and disintegrate it. Washing must be done by the public laundry. Catering by a public restaurant. Do you know what? You listen to these. Where is the American household? Don't have time to do laundry at home. Don't have time to cook and eat at home. They have literally, and folks, this is not just a good idea. This is a communist idea that is driving America, and many Christian women have bought into it. Catering by a public restaurant, sewing by a public workshop. Children must be educated by good public teachers who have a real vocation for their work. Then the bond between the husband and wife would be freed from everything external and accidental, and the one would cease to be absorbed in the life of the other. Genuine equality would at last be established. This was the agenda and the program of communism. Does it not sound like the agenda and the program of what's been taught over the last 50, 60 years in America? The war on the family and the war on motherhood. And unfortunately, it has been widespread, bought into. By contrast, in 1950, the great Scottish-American preacher, Peter Marshall, stood before the United States Senate and he explained it this way. The modern challenge to motherhood is the eternal challenge, that of being a godly woman. The very phrase sounds strange in our ears. Now, this was in 1950. Can you imagine how much more strange it is today? The very phrase sounds strange in our ears. We never hear it now. We hear about every other kind of women. Beautiful women, smart women, sophisticated women, career women, educated women, talented women, divorced women. But so seldom do we hear of a godly woman, or of a godly man either, for that matter. I believe women come nearer fulfilling their God-given function in the home than anywhere else. It is a much nobler thing to be a good wife than to be Miss America. It is a greater achievement to establish a Christian home than it is to produce a second-rate novel filled with filth. It is a far, far better thing in the realm of morals to be an old-fashioned than to be ultra-modern. The world has enough women who know how to hold their cocktails, but who have lost all their illusions and their faith. The world has enough women who know how to be smart. It needs women who are willing to be simple. The world has enough women who know how to be brilliant. It needs some who will be brave. The world has enough women who are popular. It needs more who are pure. We need women, and men too, who would rather be morally right before God than socially correct in society. As I have preached this message, and I have pointed out these things and identified God's model for the wife and for the mother and for the family, and then I've also pointed out his enemy's philosophy of destroying the family, destroying gender identity, and destroying motherhood, and how it has been the plot of even communism. They said they would destroy our country without ever firing a shot, and we are seeing how they are doing it. My goal this morning in reading these things and teaching these things is not to offend the working woman. My goal is to honor and esteem the godly mother in such a way that every woman would have a passion to aspire to live after God's model of a wife and a mother, rather than to succumb to social correctness. It is my desire that every single gal yet unmarried to have the great passion of her life, not to pursue a career per se, but to pursue, to prepare and be a godly wife and a godly mother according to the Bible's role model in her right time. It is my desire to inspire every man, every husband, every father to want this with a great passion for his wife and for his household. And to impress upon every single guy that is not yet married to want to have this kind of wife as a wife and never have expectations to send her out of the home. I remember when Billy and I first married, it was becoming very popular for the wives to work outside the home. And there was a great impression put upon us and great pressure that she should leave the home and go get a job and find other ways of caring for our children. And I absolutely refused, and she was in agreement with it. And do you know what? After having raised our children, we didn't raise perfect kids. There are things that do break our heart. But this one thing I have no regret, that my wife was a mother and a homemaker, and was there for our children 100% of the time. Oh, that I could inspire everyone to grasp God's role model. That was a time when women were truly honored and esteemed in a culture. We may never see that in our culture, but we can see it in our families. We can see it in our church. Oh, that God's ways would be exonerated. Father, we come to you this morning. I pray that you would use this passage and use this lesson and this message to do a work into the heart of every person here today. It's not only crucial that ladies understand God's role for the mother, but it's also crucial for men to grasp it and understand it as well. And Father, I pray that as godly Christians, in this matter we would return to and lift up and be faithful in. I pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.